The scripture reading this evening, it's Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. So I invite you to stand for the reading of scripture. Hear now the word of God. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us a merciful Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we encounter him again in the pages of the Gospel of Luke, we ask that you would reveal more of the heart of Christ towards us, your people, that we might be strengthened and comforted to come to Jesus continually for healing. And I pray that you would give us a better understanding of the Gospel this evening, that we might both understand its application to our hearts, as well as understanding its application and sharing it with other people, that more and more might know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come back to this passage, I thought that the hymn that we sang earlier was particularly appropriate to explain the meaning of this passage. We sang, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." And one of the lines there is, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him." That, I think, really encapsulates what we're seeing in this passage. And when the word fitness is used, children, don't be confused by that. We're not talking about like strength per se in terms of physical strength, but a qualification. What is required to come to Jesus? Is it required that you are strong? No. We're weak, right? Is it required that you're righteous? Well, no, because then why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die and rise again from the dead? Is it that you have to be a particularly gifted and useful person for his kingdom in and of yourselves? No, he makes us that. The only fitness he requireth is that you feel your need of him. And so that's what we're going to see here in this passage as we look at the, let's call it the conversion of Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, in this passage when he follows Jesus. And then, having been converted, Levi goes with Jesus to his house, and he has this great banquet, this feasting that takes place. And we'll see the outworking of faith in Levi's life, and then we'll also consider that in contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees. This really is an amazing passage, and the reason it's amazing is because it describes the conversion of a man that no one would have expected to have been converted. It's recording the conversion of Levi, a tax collector who would have been amongst the most contemptible men of his day, the most unlikable men of his day. He really would have not been somebody that had many friends except fellow tax collectors and those in power, and the Jews would have wanted to have absolutely nothing to do with him. And it's interesting as you think about the different men that Jesus called to be amongst the apostles. And it's so fascinating to me how diverse Jesus' apostles are in terms of their background and where they came from. They don't seem to be the kind of people that would otherwise be joined together in a community. You have Simon the Zealot, right? He's amongst this party of the Zealots. He's the kind of guy that you might have found at the U.S. Capitol on January 6th, storming the Capitol. He was that kind of guy in terms of his commitment to political conservatism and his commitment to fighting Roman tyranny, right? So you have Simon the Zealot, the arch-conservative over here amongst the disciples. But then you just have these average, what we'll call blue-collar worker guys. You have Peter, James, and John just doing the daily grind, just fishing each day, just trying to make a living, maybe not quite as personally concerned with all that was going on there in Israel in terms of the political environment. And then you have Levi. Levi's a government worker. He's a tax collector. He works for the Roman government. So you have Simon the Zealot over here, and then you have Levi, the tax collector of all people, and Jesus saves all of them. Isn't that great? Jesus saves all different kinds of sinners from all different kinds of backgrounds, and then he brings them into a community where they love each other. It doesn't matter what your particular background is. Know this, that if you are a sinner and you feel your need of Jesus Christ, and you go to him in faith and ask him to save you, he has promised, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So let's look here at the first verse of the passage, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now we follow Jesus' acts of healing around the region of Galilee especially so far, and it's likely the case that Levi is here sitting in a tax booth. It's called a tax office in the translation, but you really need to think of it as a customs booth. It's probably situated on one of these trade routes. One of the most common was a trade route that went from Syria all the way down to Egypt, and it passed by the Sea of Galilee. And so he's sitting in this customs booth, and what Levi and the other tax collectors would do in these customs booths was to assess a tax upon goods that were passing through. It would be like these offices or these, you remember these way stations that we have on the highway? Thankfully, none of us usually have to stop at them, but somebody stops at the way station, and it would be like that. Along your journey, you'd be stopped, and you would have to explain to the tax officials what you have, where you got it from, where you're going, and then he was going to get his little ledger out, and he'd start writing. And he would make you rip out all of your things and say, "Where did you get that? And what is that way?" And he'd work through it all. And before you know it, he'd write up this really big tax bill for you. And you'd be rather frustrated by the end of the whole experience that I had to stop, I had to get all my things out, and I have to pay this massive tax bill. And who knows whether this guy added another 10% on top of it for himself. And probably many of them did. And as a tax collector representing the authority of the Roman government to tax, Levi would not have been very loved by almost anyone, except for perhaps his close tax collector friends. And I don't think that we quite grasp the level of distaste that could be associated with tax collectors. No doubt none of us love the Internal Revenue Service, right? None of us would use the language of love or like when it comes to the Internal Revenue Service, but we don't hate people that work for the Internal Revenue Service. We don't have some sort of personal animus against people that work for the IRS. But in this case, many people did have personal animus against tax collectors because they were often unaccountable to the degree to which they could just steal and take for themselves. They could easily change the documentation and perhaps get away with it many times, thus lining their own pockets. We know that about Zacchaeus, right? He says, when he's saved, he says, "I got to restore fourfold what I've taken unjustly from others." And so many of the tax collectors did this. There's a reason that when Jesus spoke about the final stage of excising somebody from the church body, what did he say that we were supposed to treat them like? A heathen and a tax collector. We're supposed to know what that means in terms of how you interact with this person, right? It's so common to that day. And interestingly, Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, which includes that verse. I think that's really interesting. But we're supposed to know that characteristically, tax collectors are unbelievers. They're outside of the covenant community. They don't worship God. And so we don't have that kind of relationship with them that we would have with believers, characteristically. But thanks be to God, Jesus saves tax collectors too. And he saves Pharisees that repent of their sins too. But this was a very difficult background to come from. There's a reason Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And imagine if you were a tax collector and for 20 years you have been lining your pockets, stealing from people that you tax. How do you restore all of that? How do you even begin to figure out all the people you stole from? Do you have all their addresses? Can you send them restitution? Probably not, if you've done it for 20 years. Now, we don't know if Levi is this level of tax collector. We don't know Levi's particular list of sins, right? I don't know that he was quite like Zacchaeus even. But we can say this, we know how tax collectors were viewed, and we know that in that position, at the very least, Levi was probably tempted towards covetousness and the dangers of his office. Whatever the case, like all of us, Levi needed saving from his sins. But the Jews so disliked tax collectors that the Jewish Talmud is an important document, and it actually distinguished between two types of tax collectors, and it put them into different brackets. And you don't have to memorize these Aramaic terms, but I just give them to you to know the background. There was the first kind of tax collector that was called the Gabbai. The Gabbai was kind of your standard tax collector. He wasn't the one that worked at these customs booths. He's just the one that assessed the standard tax that was assigned to grains, to the standard head tax that would be assigned in Israel. And so the Gabbai were viewed negatively, but there was an even worse kind of tax collector. And he was known as the Mokes, which actually means oppressor. And the Mokes was the man responsible for these customs booths that would assess very heavy taxes and perhaps add to the bill very frequently. And these Mokes would exact far more than was often due to them. This is what Alfred Edersheim, he was a Jewish convert to Christianity in the 1800s, Alfred Edersheim, he had a lot of good background on the Gospels, and here's what he said about the Mokes, the oppressor tax collectors, like who Levi was. He says, there was a tax and a duty upon all imports and exports, on all that was bought and sold. There was bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues. The classical reader knows the ingenuity which could invent a tax. He says, even back then, they were just very creative. They're always coming up with new taxes. And find a name for every kind of exaction, such as on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, on admission to markets, on carriers, bridges, ships, on crossing rivers, on dams, etc. But even this was as nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on the journey, having to unload all of one's pack animals when every bale and package was opened and the contents tumbled about, private letters opened, and the Mokes ruled supreme with insolence and aggressive greed. He could just do whatever he wanted. He could take whatever amount he wanted from you, and by the end of it, you're thinking, I just got robbed by this guy. And so I'm just trying to give you a sense of what this was like to think of Levi becoming an apostle, having this background. The Talmud was so negative about the Mokes that it said, anyone that had a Mokes in its family, eventually everybody in the family became just like them. They said it's an absolute contagion of greed and covetousness. Everybody's going to be like this. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, he can change all of that. He can free covetous sinners like Levi and like us. So then we see in verse 28, Levi responds to the call. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Amazing, isn't it? He left everything behind. It's possible that Levi had been listening to Jesus over a period of weeks or months. We don't know how much background Levi had, but you know the news was going all around concerning Jesus. And it's possible Levi was sitting there that day reflecting on what he had heard in previous encounters. Or perhaps he had no background, I don't know. I do know that Jesus can call a sinner at any point, at any time, and they come. I know that. I don't know how much background he had, but we know that when Jesus calls a man or a woman to faith and says, follow me, we follow. This is what we call effectual calling. The work of God to awaken sinners out of their dead state and then to turn towards God and to follow Jesus Christ. It's a divine imperative that Jesus issued that day. Follow me. And Jesus calls all different kinds of people to himself. He calls self-righteous Pharisees, who he then humbles, and then they come to saving faith. Perhaps Nicodemus was amongst those. And then he calls wicked tax collectors who have been stealing for 20 years. He calls all different kinds of sinners to come to himself. all that is required is that we feel our need of Him. And like Levi, if we are to follow Jesus, we do have to forsake all other things that get in the way of following Jesus. And of course, it's not to say that his job as a tax collector was in and of itself immoral, because we know that John the Baptist, when he was speaking to the crowds, the tax collectors asked, "What shall we do?" He didn't say quit. He said, "Exact no more than you're supposed to. Just do your job well." But what it means for us to forsake all for Jesus doesn't necessarily have to mean that you quit your job. In fact, we are called to do our jobs to the glory of God, all different kinds of callings, right? But in the case of Levi, his calling to faith and his particular way in which he needed to follow Jesus meant he put that tax ledger down and he was done. This was a full-time call for Levi to follow Jesus in this way. So now we go to the banquet of verses 29 through 30. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, what we're going to learn as we go through the Gospel of Luke is that rejoicing and feasting is a common theme in the Gospel of Luke. We think especially of the parable of the prodigal son, right? When the prodigal son comes home, the father throws this amazing banquet, this big feast, to celebrate the repentant sinner coming home. And the point of the parable is that there's more joy in heaven than when the one person repents, right? The angels rejoice in heaven. This is a major theme of Luke. And we see it in Luke 19. Another tax collector is saved, Zacchaeus. Remember Jesus, he says, he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. He says, "I'm dining at your house today." And so he goes, Zacchaeus comes to faith, and he repents of his sins. He says, "I'm going to restore fourfold what I've stolen." And he's going to make it all right. And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And so time and time again, including here, when there's a feast, there's a sinner repenting. This happens a number of times. And so what we need to do in terms of our thinking is, what do we associate together? When do we rejoice? And when do we feast? It's when sinners repent. That's what should bring forth an amazing wave of joy here in our church, is when we see a sinner repenting. And it's fitting that Levi, having decided to follow Jesus, what does he want to do? He wants to share Jesus with his tax collector friends and other sinners, right? So perhaps these are all Levi's buddies over the years, and he has this banquet, and he invites all of his friends to come and spend time with Jesus. Levi, because he's a new creation in Christ, he wants others to know about Jesus. He says, "Jesus has changed my life. I want him to change your life." And so inevitably, he shares that with others. And so this banquet is taking place. Jesus is feasting. And so we should see this as an amazing cause for rejoicing. J.C. Ryle explains how significant this really is. He says, "Levi regarded the change in himself as an occasion of rejoicing and wished others to rejoice with him. And if we are converted, let us rejoice likewise. Nothing can happen to a man which ought to be such an occasion of joy as his conversion. It is far more important event than being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is passage from life to death. It is being made a king and priest forevermore. It is being provided for both here in time and in eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families." This is why it's such a significant thing. This is why we rejoice, because it is an amazing, miraculous work of God when He brings sinners to saving faith. And so, brothers and sisters, may this be the frequent prayer of our church, that we would have opportunity to rejoice, because we would be seeing sinners repenting. We'd be seeing this church building filled up with sinners from all over the county, in Douglas County and Elbert County, joining us in repenting and coming to Jesus Christ. Are you ready to feast? Are you ready to celebrate? Are you eager to kill the fatted calf? That's what we get to do when sinners repent. So we have the objection of the Pharisees. This was offensive to them. And listen to Jesus' response in verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees, time and time again, did not appreciate the company that Jesus chose to keep. Jesus would eat with the most defiled in society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and then just the blanket or umbrella term, sinners. We don't quite know what that entailed for them, but it certainly probably entailed people that were not keeping the outward requirements of the law. At the very least, they were failing in terms of the ceremonial aspects of the law, but I'm sure it may have gone beyond that. And the Pharisees found this fundamentally immoral of Jesus to do this. It was simply wrong. It was inappropriate in their minds for Jesus to dine with such sinners. Well, let's remember that the word Pharisee means separated one. And that's how they acted. They were absolutely separate, and indeed physically separate. We sometimes think about how we can be separate amongst the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of it, right? We talk about that. But the Pharisees believed that they could not even come into close contact with those that were outside the faith, with those that were sinning in particular ways, lest they become defiled and become unclean themselves. And their concern was for righteousness and law-keeping and cleanliness. And those concerns are not bad in and of themselves. We have to have a right concern for righteousness and holiness as God's people. But what happened to them so often was that they became guilty of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness produced in them a contempt for others. This is exactly what Jesus tells us in the parable of Luke 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collector shows up again in Luke 18. Listen to how Jesus and Luke describe this. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector right here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" So what is the problem that we are told about this Pharisee and many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what did that produce in them? Contempt for others. They really saw themselves in terms of levels. They said, "I'm up here, and that guy's down here." They were not humbled by the consideration of the cross of Christ, which of course had not happened yet. But Jesus' message was pointing unto these things. They were not humbled by that. They were saying, "I'm up here, he's down there." When in reality, we're all down here. We're all sinners desperately in need of a Savior. We're all unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. But they didn't understand that. They didn't see that. They had this sense of self-assurance that they were in right standing with God, that they were in exactly where they needed to be. They were good. They didn't need anything from anybody else. There's another example of this in John chapter 7, as the Pharisees, they're debating about what's happening with Jesus. People are bringing these reports to them in John 7. And listen to how the Pharisees respond to one man when they say, "Well, maybe Jesus is true." John 7, verse 47. They answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." See the perspective about other people? They're saying, "This crowd doesn't know what we know, and so they're accursed." That's how they viewed other people, with this sense of smug self-assurance and self-righteousness that they were in right standing with God, when Jesus later tells us in Matthew 23 that they were like tombs, white on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. They did not see how sinful their souls were. They did not see how much they needed a physician. And so when Jesus responds, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And what Jesus is saying is, I have come to be a physician. I am a doctor for sin-sick souls. That's why I came. And of course, he was not by any means reinforcing in their minds that they really were righteous. I think he wanted them to reflect upon themselves as they had contempt for these tax collectors and other sinners, that maybe they needed a doctor too. And that's what we find throughout the scriptures, in fact. We saw that in Isaiah 57, that who is it that God draws near to? Who is it that Christ draws near to? The humble and the contrite. But the proud are always resisted by God. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, the proud always are resisted, they're always cast down, and that's exactly the position that the Pharisees were in. And so they have the completely wrong perspective about Jesus drawing near to these sinners. Jesus did not draw near to Levi and the other tax collectors in order to affirm them in their sin, or to affirm them in their extortion, or to encourage them to keep going with the way of life that they had been in. These were doctor appointments. That's what Jesus was doing. And why are you complaining if the doctor is in his office and there are sick people coming to the doctor? What are they thinking? They missed it. They missed who Jesus was because of their self-righteousness. For them, I guess the Messiah was going to come and was going to keep the law to the letter that they believed was right, even going above and beyond the Old Testament law, and would look just like them and would have nothing to do with anybody else. What kind of Savior would that be? Just another ultra-Pharisee, I guess it was what it would be. But Jesus, he says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This gives us insight into the purpose of Jesus' ministry, and the purpose of all that the Gospels record is that he has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know what that means for us? If we think we are righteous, then the Gospels will make no sense to us. If we think that we are righteous in and of ourselves and we have contempt for others as the Pharisees did, then we're not going to be able to make heads or tails of Jesus' ministry in terms of its application to us. Jesus has come to save all different kinds of people, those that know that they are sinners. And as I said before, thankfully Jesus saves both modern-day Pharisees and modern-day tax collectors, right? He saves people out of these gutters of wickedness, these very obvious gutters of wickedness that they've been in for decades, and he pulls them out of it, and then he sets Pharisees free of their self-righteousness and their smug self-assurance. And time again, we have seen that in our church, thanks be to God. We've seen where the hypocrisy has come down. We've seen how our self-righteousness blinded us. We saw that, in fact, maybe we had a lot more ugliness in our hearts than we ever realized before. And if there's any ditch that amongst us that we're probably most likely to be in, it is the ditch of self-righteousness. I say that as a generalization. I know that we all come from different backgrounds, but in a general sense, I think that is the danger that most of us face, is a lack of awareness of the blackness of our hearts, because we have not seen them rightly. We have not seen them in light of God's word. And how sad it would be if we continue to hear the call of Jesus time and time again, and he's calling sinners to repentance, but we're saying, I don't need to come because I'm good. I don't need a doctor. I can self-medicate. I've got this taken care of. That takes us back to the hymn that I began with. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Are you outside of that category? Or are you in that category? How do you view yourself? Weak and wounded, sick and sore. Now, what does it say? Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And so if you think, I'm going to get this, I'm going to take care of this, I will self-medicate, I know how to fix these things, very gifted medically with these kinds of problems, I'm going to take care of this. I don't need a physician. I'm here to tell you, all of us need the great physician, Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let not conscience make you linger. Don't linger. And don't dream of fitness, some sort of special qualification to come to Jesus. All that he requires is that you feel your need of him. And so how is it with you this evening? Do you feel your need of this Savior? Do you know that apart from him, you are a sinner bound for the judgment seat of God and having no righteousness of your own? Do you see that apart from the healing hand of Jesus, the physician, that your chronic malady of sin will never be fixed until you come to this physician? There's no other medication that will do for you. There's no other surgery that can heal this chronic illness. There's no other physician that is qualified to get the job done except Jesus, the physician for sinners. So now let's close in prayer, brothers and sisters. Let's give thanks to Jesus Christ, our merciful Savior, for helping us in our lost estate. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we praise you as a merciful Father. We thank you for showing us your mercy by giving us your Son and sending him to us as just the physician we needed. Lord Jesus, we praise you as a merciful Savior. And we confess that you have the power to save sinners. We acknowledge your power. You have the power to heal sinners wounded, sick, and sore. Grant us, Holy Spirit, that every single one of us that are here tonight hearing this message would, by faith, come to Jesus Christ. That we all would, by faith, believe that he is our Savior and that we would humble ourselves because of our sins and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.